Joel chapter number 3, and our text is going to be from verse number 14, Joel chapter number 3. Again, this is a good crowd here on this wintry weather weekend, and again, we're thankful for the safety that God has given to each and every one of us as we've come to church here this morning. Again, I'm excited about this year. 2020 is going to be a great year as Jesus tarries his coming. It'd be okay with me, by the way, if he would just interrupt my plans and just come today. That'd be great. That'd be okay with me. Would that be okay with you? Would you look forward to that? And I'll tell you what, it's especially, you know, when you hear about all of the weather and stuff, you know, if he could just come right before I have to shovel the driveway, that would be great. That'd be wonderful. Well, anyways, I'm glad that you can smile and laugh in church this morning. If you have your Bibles open there, Joel chapter number 3, please stand and follow along as I read our text verse this morning. Because in Joel chapter 3, in verse number 14, we come to this verse that says, multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. You say, preacher, what in the world does this verse mean? What is this all about? Well, I begin with a story. The story is told about a father of a vacationing family who was on his way, and he was traveling some of the back roads, and he happened to come to a fork in the road, and that he saw a sign that said, road closed, do not enter. But thinking he knew best, thinking this is the shortcut we need, he disregarded the sign, drove around it, and began, and of course his wife is perturbed, and she's of course protesting, but he's not listening. And after a few miles on this road, he begins to kind of puff out his chest as he begins to, you know, explain why he was so right in taking this path. But then all of a sudden, a couple of miles down the road, he was forced to come to a complete stop when he realized the bridge was out. And I don't mean it was not able to be crossed at all. I'm talking about that the bridge literally had washed away. That there was no way to even go over it. It literally came to a gap between two hills. And so he was forced to eat humble pie and to turn around and go back where, of course, he left the path. But before he got back, he noticed there was a billboard that he had not seen except from one side as he entered, but a billboard that had a clear view from those who had chosen to go around. And now we're coming back. And on the billboard, in bright, bright big letters, were these words, "Welcome back, stupid." Evidently, others had found their way around the roadblock. And I don't know about you, but I know about me. I think I can relate many times. I have been foolish, been foolhardy in decisions, you know, decisions that have turned out poorly, decisions that have turned out disastrously. This morning, what decisions are you making? And you know, ultimately, everything needs to relate to Christ. And what are your decisions having to do with Christ this year? You know, again, as we come to this year, a year that we have as a theme, rooted in Christ, I want to preach to you a message this morning entitled, The Valley of Decision. Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning to even understand and to even apply as we look at even Joel and the prophecy that relates to even a future time, a time where all mankind is going to be forced into a valley of decision. And Lord, here this morning, I'm thankful that we have the opportunity ahead of time here to choose to obey you and to follow you and be rooted in Christ. And Lord, I pray you'd help me this morning as I try and explain. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, we consider the prophet Joel. Now, we happen to believe that Joel was a contemporary of the prophet Hosea. Hosea is really a prophet who reveals the heart of God. After all, he, by experience, had experienced a broken heart. His wife unfaithfully left him. And so if Hosea reveals the heart of God, I think you can see that the prophet Joel will reveal the hand of God. Now, you see, the hand of God is sure. The hand of God is forceful. The hand of God is in control. You know, it's in the book of Joel that we realize that though man may have a free will, God still is in control. God is sovereign. And even though we know this, we forget it. You know, my question to you this morning is, what is your worldview? You say, preacher, what are you talking about? What is your worldview? In other words, how do you view through the lens of your view? How do you view things? You know, every one of us, we have a starting point, a vantage point that we view things we value, things we are going to do. We view our activities, we view our attitudes, everything. It begins with our worldview, and there are really only two. And again, this morning, as I contemplate, you know, the fact that we have as a theme here rooted in Christ. And notice that we do not say that our motto or our thought this year should be rooted in making money. There's nothing wrong with making money. We do not say it is rooted in becoming famous, although some will by necessity become famous. We do not say it is in gathering possessions or traveling around the world or being entertained or experiencing unique experiences. We do not say it's enjoying life and living and family and friends and acquaintances. It's not the activities of life, but being rooted in Christ. You see, that necessitates a worldview. Again, there are only two possible choices. There's the worldview, first of all, that excludes God. And then secondly, the one that includes Him. The first one says, I control everything. I'm independent. The other one says, I'm not. In fact, I'm needy. I'm dependent. And I need God. I need Him all the time. You know, it's interesting in studying the New Testament, when you study what we call angelology and the demons, the fallen angels that followed Lucifer when Jesus Christ was on this earth, time and time again, you have this initial response by the demons to Jesus. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, Jesus? You know, it's sad that the same response of the demons in the New Testament mirrors the response of many a people today. Their response is, let me alone. Let me live my life. You know, again, by the way, I would even point out to you that, you know, the pro-choice movement is basically based upon that one thought, let me alone, I'm a woman, I get to do whatever I want to with my body. No, you can't. It's not your body. It belongs to God. That life that is in you is precious, was created in His sight. God designed and God created, and it's a life that is recognized by God, and therefore it is not your choice. It should be His. You know, one of the tragedies to be found in life is the fact that many people do not have a clear worldview, a worldview that is God-centered, Christ-centered, or if they say they have it, they don't live that way. What exactly is a God-centered, Christ-centered worldview? I wrote it down this way. I believe that the worldview we need to have is basically contained in this sentence: my thoughts and ideas, as well as my decisions, are centered on and determined by one person and one person alone, Jesus Christ. Is everything dependent upon Jesus? Is everything rooted and centered upon Him? After all, He's my Savior. He also is my Lord. He's my everything. That's why I've chosen this morning to go back to an Old Testament book, a book where it is impossible to escape God. After all, the name Joel. The name Joel is a composite of two different names of God. Jah is one name for God. El is another. You have literally, it's the inverse, by the way, of Elijah's another one, where you have God, God in the name. You cannot escape God even with the name of Joel. And therefore, in Joel, one of the things that he talks about is how a sovereign God gets man's attention. You know, when things are going well, we don't think about God, but it's all of a sudden, when all of a sudden we have disaster that strikes, all of a sudden we have something go wrong. And in the book of Job, he introduces the attention getter being a plague of locusts. And we don't know for sure. It probably was a real plague, although some also believe, and I believe this also would be true, that it's also partly symbolic, representing an invasion of foreign soldiers to their soil. Because after all, Joel writes prior to, you have the armies of the north, the armies of Assyria, and the armies of Babylon that eventually are going to invade the land like a plague of locusts. They come in. And the phrase that is used over and over again in the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. Notice this judgment phrase is found four times. Joel 2:1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. In my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Joel 2 and verse number 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong and executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is very great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Joel 2 and verse number 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And then our text verse this morning, Joel 3 and verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. You say, preacher, what in the world is this talking about? Is it talking about something that happened back then? Yes, it probably was. Although, as in many of the prophets, there's a near and a far view. We know that it was not just the time that Joel lived that Joel was prophesying about. How do we know that? Because Joel gets quoted in Acts chapter 2. When on the day of Pentecost, he has the attention of all of the nations that have come to assemble there in Jerusalem. He's got their attention. They've been narrowed down into a valley, so to speak. And there it is that he says, now listen, don't mistake this. You think that they are drunk. No, they are not. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In Joel chapter 3, we certainly have, I believe, a future time in view, future to us. Notice in Joel 3 and verse number 2 that Joel says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now, what is Joel getting at? He's talking about a future event, an event that we call the judgment of the nations. I'm going to speak briefly about that. It's not the point of my message, but he's speaking about a future time, I believe, at the end of the tribulation, before entering the millennium, where Christ gathers all nations. And individually, you have nations that are going to be addressed and nations where there is going to be determined a judgment on their decision, and a decision basically about, did you support me? Did you support my plan? Did you support, by the way, notice, it is there, notice, my people, my heritage. Israel is important in God's plan. You know, I want to remind you that back in the Abrahamic covenant, that God even said that I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Historians have noted the fact that the greatest of conquerors, the greatest of emperors who have gone and dealt with Israel, those who have dealt with Israel favorably have been blessed. Men like Alexander and Caesar and Napoleon even, but those, an example would be Adolf Hitler, who chose to do the opposite and curse Israel. How did it end for them? It ended disastrously. Why? Because I think you can say this morning that God's word is true. When God said it, he wasn't bluffing. When God said it, he meant every word. Now notice in verse number 2, it says eventually here God is going to gather all nations. God is speaking here through Joel. God will. And again, God is ultimately in control. You see, you and I need to realize that there is a competition at all times. There's man's free will, but there's also God's sovereignty. Which one is true? Actually, both are happening at the same time. Man is free to choose, but eventually here God gathers to a point of judgment. Notice where God is going to gather this particular event. Notice in verse number 2, it is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Or as it is called in our text verse, verse number 14, the Valley of Decision. What exactly is this? It's a particular place, if we can have the picture, it is a place in Israel called the Kidron Valley. It is a valley, probably the most important valley in Israel, that runs in between two mounts. The Temple Mount on the left and the Mount of Olives on the right. Now there are many events that actually happened in this particular valley, events that of course appear in the pages of Scripture, but one that I will remind you of very importantly is this is the valley that Jesus Christ once had to cross when on Palm Sunday he entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. When he came and was prematurely received as king, then later rejected. It's this particular valley that became a place of decision for a nation. And it's also, by the way, the place where they first received him, but then rejected him. Notice in verse number 12, let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Now, by the way, Israel is not mentioned in this judgment. Why? Because at this particular time in prophecy, we don't need to go through an entire eschatology lesson this morning, but Israel, during the tribulation, eventually turns to Christ. They turn to receive him. And Zechariah even says that they will receive, they will mourn over that son. They will mourn over him whom they have pierced, and they will turn and receive and cry out for him to deliver and save them. And he does that, precipitates the return of Jesus Christ at that time there, after he comes and redeems and saves them as a nation. Then he gathers all nations, and before he can begin his kingdom, he is going to now have a time of judgment. By the way, we see verse number 1 is a little bit confusing for us to read, but let me try and help you out. It says, for behold, in those days, and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity. The language there is confusing to us. We think that means another captivity means just the opposite. What it means there when he says bring again, he basically is talking about reversing the captivity. He's now talking about rather than having the captivity happen again, now reversing the consequences and now blessing that nation that was in captivity. This, by the way, ends the period of Gentile domination and Gentile nations and Israel not having their freedom. And he gathers all nations at that valley, the valley of Jehoshaphat, a valley of judgment, a valley of decision. You know, one of the things to understand as far as a geography lesson is this is certainly true everywhere around the world, but it is especially true in this one place. Mountains naturally force people to travel through valleys. Mountains are hard to cross over. And that is why, for instance, one of the greatest examples of that that we would have in our nation's history would be the Oregon Trail. The Oregon Trail, that 2,000-mile journey that began in Missouri out to Oregon, was a trail that basically found the natural path, the natural route, the route that would be the best suited for settlers to make their way out west. They didn't go straight over the top of mountains. They went through mountain passes. And in many cases, they traveled through valleys. Oh, listen, that is a picture of and eventually here a channeling of all people to a point of decision. You see, judgment happens, and by the way, this judgment that is referred to in Joel, the judgment of the nations, is to be distinct from other judgments. For instance, this is not the same as the great white throne judgment. That's the final judgment of the unsaved. Now, this isn't the judgment of those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is also to be distinct from the judgment seat of Christ. That's the judgment of Christians. That's the judgment of those who are saved, believers. But this is a judgment of all nations. And the Bible even speaks about it. For instance, Jesus even spoke about it in his Olivet Discourse when he talked about gathering the nations together and dividing the sheep from the goats and separating those who were followers of him from those who were not. And the judgment of the nations is a time when, I believe, by the way, nations are there, but it's really a judgment individually, as you have individuals that are going to have to face the music, so to speak. And the music, the question that really needs to be answered is the same question that similarly we find Pontius Pilate 2,000 years ago phrasing. The question is this: what shall I do with Christ? What shall I do with Jesus? You know, in Matthew 25, when Jesus gives his Olivet Discourse, it's evidenced by the actions of how they treated his people and how they treated his brethren, how they treated them. In Matthew 25, if you recall, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but he said, you know, that I'm going to bless you. You're going to be the sheep. Why? Because when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was not clothed, you gave me clothing. When I was in prison, you visited me, shut in and so forth. And the righteous will say to him, when did we do all these things? Matthew 25:40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, in so much as ye have done it unto one of these, the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now the point about it is this, that at that time there people are going to be facing their decision about how they treated God's plan and God's people, and specifically how they responded to Jesus Christ. He says multitudes, Joel says multitudes are in that valley of decision. I believe that literally you will have a gathering in the Kidron Valley, and all the world is going to come. And that world is going to come and is going to have to face the judge of all time. You know, I'm concerned about our decisions. And I'm concerned about the fact that many times that we say we are Christian, and you realize, by the way, that that means a little Christ, a follower of Christ, a disciple. But words are cheap. But how do we really act and respond? What does it mean to be Christ-centered? And I said all of that. You see, you and I, by the way, when I read the book of Joel, I gave you a doctrinal explanation. I told you what it means. It's referring to a future judgment that you and I will not be part of if you're saved. If you're saved, you're not going to be part of that judgment of the nations because you're not going to be around. You're not going to have to face the tribulation. Thank God, by the way, we've got a better hope. We've got something to look forward to. We've got the trumpet sounding and the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ rising. And then we which are alive and remain, we've got the rapture to look forward to. So how does this apply? It applies because God wants us to decide about Jesus. And God wants us to decide about Christ. And not just simply with our lips, not just simply with our words, but I think you and I, we need to be rooted in Christ. We need to be Christ-centered. What does it mean to be Christ-centered? I want to explain to you this morning what that means. I believe, first of all, it means that my identity is in Christ. Who are you? What is your identity? You know, if you're honest, most individuals are insecure about identity. They're insecure about themselves. But listen, I will tell you this. We don't have to be insecure at all if our identity is in Christ. Jason Bourne is a fictional character created by novelist Robert Ludlum. Most people haven't read the book, but they've seen the many Matt Damon films and the many films with the Jason Bourne identity theme. There are many of them. In the film, in the book, you got a man who was trained as a special agent, but in the training for him to be dedicated to become an assassin, he loses his identity and it's changed. His original identity, David Webb, gets changed into Jason Bourne. And the many faces and the many identities, the many passports, the many persons and the many friendships and the many addresses, he all of a sudden gets to a point where finally he snaps and wants to learn, who am I? He wants to find out who he is. You know, I love the film that we showed here on New Year's Eve, Overcomer. If you haven't seen that film, it's an excellent film where a little girl, Hannah, in the film discovers Jesus Christ. She accepts Christ as Savior and is given a challenge to read Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 and to find out who she is according to God's Word. And she begins to scribble down on a notepad things that she learned, such as, I'm saved. I am forgiven. I'm redeemed. I'm sealed. I'm loved. I am created. I am chosen. I'm his child. And many other things that she writes on that paper, and it gives her great confidence, great security. Why? Because her identity for the first time in her life is not in her, but it's in him. You know, that's what we need this morning. You know, in a sense, we don't need a Jason Bourne identity, but we need a born again identity. We need to be born in Christ. We need to be identified in Christ, that he identifies me. By the way, if your identity is in Christ, your circumstances cannot identify you. Now, your background is meaningless if your identity is in Christ. It's not your past, it's not others, but Christ who is my identity, and I find myself in him. To be Christ-centered, first of all, means you get your identity right. That your identity is in Christ. Secondly, it means, I believe, that I worship Christ. Listen, our hearts were designed for worship. And I would submit something to you this morning. I would submit to you that everyone worships. Everyone has God or gods. You know, for most, by the way, their God is themselves. Their God is their possessions. Their God is things that are temporal, things that are meaningless. Their God is something. By the way, Jesus himself even phrased it this way. He said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, we can find where your heart is by finding out what you treasure. We would find out by what you put your time into, what you put your thoughts into, what are your hobbies, what things do you invest in, do you spend your spare time doing and thinking about. And listen, I would even submit to you that you and I, we need to be careful. As much as we want to be, of course, supportive of the family, I want to say that listen, you need to get to a point that even with your family, that Jesus Christ is more than them. Jesus Christ needs to be everything. Now finish this sentence. Blank means everything to me. What would you put in the blank? Would you say, well, you know what, I'm going to be, you know, sports, or it's going to be making money, or it's going to be, you know, following my dream, or, you know, it's going to be climbing the ladder of success at work. What is the thing that means the most to you? Many of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada, the famous Christian author and radio host, who as a teenager, of course, had that terrible accident, jumping into the waters of Chesapeake Bay, of course, found herself injured for life, quadriplegic. She had a hard time, by the way, learning to cope with her brokenness, learning to cope with the fact that she couldn't do some things. I love the story told about some 38 years ago when she got married to Ken Tada. And Ken Tada and her were going to be married on this day, and she, of course, had everything planned out as best she could in her condition. She was in a beautiful white dress, in a motorized wheelchair, when all of a sudden, the thing you don't want to have happen if you're quadriplegic happened. And that was that all of a sudden, she had her dress got caught in the mechanism. And all of a sudden, there's a big grease spot on her dress and a tear in her dress. And then she noticed that the flowers had dropped out of her hands. And now all of a sudden, things are not right. And all of a sudden, the door opens. And she's supposed to scoot down the aisle. Then she saw him. She said by her testimony that now once I saw Ken's face, all I could think about was him. Everything else, the people in the church, the flowers that were now sitting a little askew on my lap, the fact that my dress didn't fall right because I was sitting in a wheelchair, the grease marks, the rip, all of it paled in comparison when I saw him. Listen, would you see him this morning? Would you see the one that you should worship? You know, the truth is that you and I, we struggle in this area. We struggle because we so live by the weather and the circumstances and our pocketbook, and we live and we our worship depends upon how we feel. And yet we need to just simply worship Christ. To be Christ-centered means my identity is in him, and I worship him at all times. Let me give you just briefly the final 3 points, because third, I believe to be Christ-centered means this, that I obey him. I obey Christ. Submission to Christ is a characteristic of one who is Christ-centered. After all, Christ invited all, follow me. You ever play follow the leader as a kid? You know, playing follow a leader as a kid was a challenge for the followers to do whatever the leader was doing, to walk wherever he walked, run wherever he ran. If all of a sudden he started doing jumping jacks, do jumping jacks. If all of a sudden he jumped up in the air, you jump in the air. If he all of a sudden started hopping like a frog, to hop like a frog. We gladly followed the leader when it was a game. But the problem is this. If we don't have the first 2 points right, we're going to have a hard time with the third. Because if our identity is not in him and we are not worshiping him, how in the world can we expect to be consistent in obeying him? By the way, that's exactly the problem the disciples had. After all, they were called, and it was easy at first to follow him. But we all know that they struggled because they were all concerned about their interests. They were fighting over who should be the greatest. James and John, I want to be in the right hand, left hand. And we find them constantly bickering, complaining, and even challenged most when it counted the most. When at the arrest, all of a sudden the Bible says they all forsook him and fled. They didn't follow the leader. They abandoned the leader. You see, you and I, we need to get back to having an identity in Christ, and every single day worshiping him with all of our heart, we then can obey him. But then number four, I believe to be Christ-centered means this, I trust Christ. I trust him. By the way, first and foremost for salvation. You know, I'm so glad, by the way, this morning that I can say I'm saved. I'm so glad this morning I can say I know in whom I have believed. And by the way, it's been a long journey for me. I got saved at just a young age, 4.5 years of age. You've heard my testimony many times. As a child growing up in a little Baptist church in southern Minnesota, hearing about Jesus Christ, especially from my teacher, but my mother, who shared with me what Jesus did, and I got saved. Listen, this morning, have you trusted him for salvation? But you know, once you trust him for salvation, can I just simply say that was actually the biggest trust? Then why can't you trust him for everything else? If you could trust him for your eternity, why can't you trust him with your today? If you could trust him with your soul, why can't you trust him with your pocketbook? If you could trust him with your sin debt, why can't you trust him with that little problem of yours? See, you and I, we worry and we fret and we languish in all of our circumstances. And listen, have you ever thought about the fact that, listen, the same Jesus who saved you can do anything he wants? That's why we'd be wise to just simply take it to the Lord in prayer and to trust him and to cast all your care upon him, as Scripture says, for he careth for you. Listen, when you are Christ-centered, you begin to trust him implicitly. But then finally, number five, I believe to be Christ-centered means I serve him. Why? Because of the previous points. Why serve him? Because my identity is in him. Why serve him? Because he's the one I worship. Why serve him? Because he's the one I obey. And why serve him? Because I trust him. You know, I find that folks that don't have the service right don't have something else right too. That's why you and I, we need to come to a point of decision. And I would submit to you that every single person, if you are going through a tough time here today, it may be that God's mountains are trying to challenge you and channel you into a valley where you have to make up your mind and you have to decide something. You have to decide, what am I doing with Christ? Who is Christ? And this morning, if you find yourself not sure about the decision, you know, maybe you need to remember the initial story I began with, the man that went around the road closed sign only to find out a bridge is out. He had to humbly turn around and come back to that billboard, said, "Welcome home, stupid. Welcome back, stupid." Listen, you and I, we need to retreat. We need to repent. Whenever our thoughts, whenever our decisions are not Christ-centered. And listen, I'm here to tell you that he'll welcome you back. Be Christ-centered. Joel says there are going to be one day multitudes gathered together in a valley. And it's a valley of decision. It's a valley between two mountains. They have no way around it. They are forced there, all nations. Because individually it comes down to, what do you believe about Jesus? And who is Jesus to you? What is your worldview this morning? I encourage you to be Christ-centered. Father, I ask this morning that you would even use this message here to plead your case. Lord, you want to be everything to us. That you want to be our all. That you want to be the one whom we identify in, the one whom we worship, the one we obey, the one we trust, the one we serve. Lord, please help us this morning to be Christ-centered in everything. And Lord, I'm challenged this morning, and I pray that others likewise would be. Lord, may we be Christ-centered. Multitudes are in the valley of decision. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Christians are praying. How about you this morning? Are you in a valley of decision? What are you going to do with Christ this year? What are you going to do with Jesus today? Who is Jesus today? You say, "Preacher, I got so many problems. Oh, I'll tell you what, my life is a mess." Yeah, you've been down the road and you found the bridges out. It's okay, just turn around. Make Christ everything and you're going to be back on the right road. Make him everything to you. Make him the center of your life. Be Christ-centered. And you're going to find out that's exactly where you needed to be. This morning, if God has spoken to your heart, maybe you're here and you're not saved. Maybe you've never trusted Christ. This morning, you could make the most important decision, your decision, to believe Christ, to trust him for salvation. If you don't know about that, I'd encourage you to step out and come. See one of the workers this morning. Come down to the front. We always invite at the end of the message. What we happen to believe in preaching that should be responded to. If God spoke to your heart this morning, please come. Please tell somebody this morning. Let them pray with you. Let them explain this morning. Get it taken care of. If you don't know for sure, you're saved. But if you're saved this morning, is Christ really the center of your life now? "Oh, preacher, I got saved years ago." Yeah, I know you got saved. That was the big thing. But how about every single day? Is he your identity? Is he the one you worship? Is he the one you obey? Is he the one you trust? Is he the one you serve? If not, I'd encourage you to come. Let's all stand. The instrument's going to play.